Now we continue in chapter 9 of Revelation, the vision of the seven trumpets and the study of this new section. We have been pointing out in this ongoing series that there's a whole series of sevens stretching from chapter 1 to 3, the seven churches, chapters 4 to 7, the seven warnings, and then the seals, and then chapters 8 to 11, the seven trumpets, and then later the seven vials or bowls of wrath. And this is the third series of sevens we're in now, stretching from chapter 8 to chapter 11. Last week in chapter 8 we saw a parallelism between the seals of chapters 4 to 7 and the trumpets here of chapters 8 to 11. And we also saw in chapter 8 verses 2 to 6 the purpose of the vision, the angel with the golden censer, the meaning being that in time of tribulation God hears the prayers of his travailing people and will answer, and that the seven trumpets sound out in answer to the prayers of God's people. The trumpet judgments are caused by the thrusting of the word of the gospel and the fire of God upon the earth. And we drew some pointed lessons, you remember, about the power of prayer and the need for prayer to be the number one priority in the life of the church in our present world situation. And now we turn to the remaining trumpets in chapter 9, the fifth and the sixth trumpet. There are two visions here. In the first, which is the fifth trumpet, there is depicted the opening of the bottomless pit and the eruption of smoke, and in the smoke a plague of locusts, a horrid and horrendous vision indeed, a fantastic picture. In the second vision, four angels are loosed from the Euphrates. This is the sixth one, the sixth trumpet, in answer to a cry from the golden altar of God. And a prodigious army is loosed upon the earth, tremendous in its fearsomeness and horror. Now, what these two pictures mean and what the significance and the message are for us today is the question that we need to try to answer in our study this evening. And to begin with, we need to remember two things. The first is, as we've already pointed out in last week's study, that the trumpets are sent as warnings, as summons to repent. And this is the point in the last two verses of the chapter, verses 20 and 21, the phrase, "Yet they repented not, neither repented they," verse 21. And whatever these gruesome and horrific things are meant to represent, that is the message they speak to mankind, a summons to repent. And the second thing is, and this is what the second vision indicates, these things come about in answer to a cry from the golden altar. That is to say, the prayers of the saints are involved in this vision. And if we take these two considerations together, one, that there is a summons to repent, and two, that the prayers of the saints are involved, then we'll have a guideline for interpretation. The interaction of the prayers of the church bringing the fire of God upon the earth, the influence of the gospel word, and the warning voice of God to mankind to repent. That's the scenario that this chapter represents to us with its twofold vision. Now, we need to ask ourselves if this apocalyptic vision has any possible antecedents elsewhere in Scripture. Now, we've already seen, you remember in chapter 6, how in the opening of the seals, John appears to have had our Lord's own teaching in Matthew 24 in his mind, and that teaching guided the development of the vision in chapter 6 very substantially. And there can be little doubt that much of the visionary apocalyptic material in the book of Revelation is grounded in Scripture, whether in our Lord's own teaching or in the Old Testament apocalyptic in general. And I think the same applies here. Look, for example, back to the Gospel according to St. Luke, and see a very significant association of ideas here. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, the story of how the disciples were sent out. And Jesus spoke to them these words after they returned. Verse 17 of chapter 10 in Luke. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, it can hardly be accidental that these words here in Revelation chapter 9 echo so substantially our Lord's words there. I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Here in chapter 9 verse 1 we see that a star fell from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke, and the air was darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And then the bit about the scorpions and the people of God being preserved harmless in the midst of all the danger. Now the connection is surely clear there. And if so, then there's an important implication here. And it is this, that with the reference to Satan, and we're given two of his names in verse 11, Abaddon and Apollyon. With the reference to Satan, we're introduced to a new and deeper dimension in this chapter, that of personalized evil. And moreover, in that in relation to the thrusting of the gospel into the world and into society. The first vision then refers to an eruption of demons from the pit. And we need to try to discover what this means and what John intended to convey by this. And first of all, let me say this, in relation to what we've already seen in last week's chapter, the presence of the gospel in the world uncovers evil and exposes it for what it is, and we see it finally for what it is, as a demonic power. And that's the deepest word that anybody can speak about evil. It is personalized in the evil one himself, Satan. Now we should bear in mind in this connection, words that Jesus once spoke in John's Gospel, chapter 15. Listen to these two verses. We needn't turn them up. They're familiar enough. If I had not come, he said, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. And two verses further on, if I had not done the works, they had not had sin, but now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. You see what he's saying? His presence uncovered sin, exposed sin, drew out sin into the open. Well, he did come, and the gospel is in the world, and it is a living thing. It creates reaction in society, inevitably. Whether we realize it or not, whether we recognize it or not, it makes evil react. This is the basic fundamental principle in the work of the gospel. And so, in age after age, when the gospel of grace is preached in power, you'll get reaction. Now, let me underline this. In our Lord's own day and his lifetime in the flesh, again and again, wherever he went, the demon possessed seemed to be drawn to him as if by a magnet. Now, there's great significance in that fact. And it's an incontrovertible fact. His presence was uncovering and exposing the works of the devil. Satan could not hide when Jesus was near. And that's a principle that's always operative in the spiritual realm. Wherever the Church of God is at work, in the gospel and by his Spirit, there you will have the powers of darkness being drawn out into the opening, into the open. Now, in times of spiritual renewal and quickening, for example, or in places where evil has held sway, and where evil therefore comes under threat through the coming of the gospel to break new ground for Christ, the powers of darkness begin to stir and react and become evident. They never yield their kingdom without a fight. And that's why missionaries, bringing the light of the gospel to unreached people and areas, come up against a terrific consciousness of evil, and often find themselves almost overwhelmed by the darkness and the sheer sinisterness of the evil all around them. Any missionary who's worked in primitive areas knows the reality of this. In some places, the sense of evil is almost palpable. They could almost reach out and touch it. It is so absolutely real. And it certainly makes a man afraid and conscious of the need to be clothed in the whole armor of God. And so, here's the message of this chapter. The unmasking of evil, the exposure of evil for what it is, sooner or later, the real nature of the conflict that tears the world apart becomes plain. It is the revelation that evil is ultimately a personal and personalized force. With a king, as we see in verse 11, they had a king over them. They had a king over them. And John is having it explained to him why things are so difficult for him in Patmos. It's because evil had become rampant in the earth, and its nature exposes the ugly, baleful, and even terrifying thing that it is. And also, thank God, he had it revealed to him that in the midst of all this, no ultimate hurt can come to the people of God who are sealed with his seal. All will be well for them at the last. And that's the kind of lesson that the chapter holds for us also. We're given a key to the interpretation of the events of our time, and given to understand the real nature of what is happening in our world today. What we are seeing today in the often fearful and horrendous and terrifying tragic things that are happening is quite simply the demonization of society. Now, of course, we hardly need it said, need we, that these ghastly images are to be not to be interpreted literally. It's the symbolic nature that's so very frightening for us. And the question is not so much how such horrendous creatures could exist, as what they mean and signify. Mind you, having said that, we in our day and generation have spawned for our TV screens creatures so grotesque and alien that they bid fair to emulate anything that the Book of Revelation can give us. And this may well have something to say to us about the manner in which modern entertainment is becoming bent and sick and sinister in our day. And one has only to look at how some, indeed many, of the contemporary idols, the pop idols, dress
and cavort on the stages, just to realize how nearly they compare to these horrific images in the book of Revelation. Do people really think about these things? If you can bear it, switch on one of the pop things one evening this week. I don't think you'll be able to stand the flashing lights for all that long. But the noise and the gyrations and the gesticulations and the dress and sometimes the lack of it, all this adds up, it seems to me, as something very, very sinister, bearing a definite relation to some of the images that we have here. The demonization of society. Now, the origin and development of the demonic element in sin is something we shall do well to spend a little time on tonight considering, particularly in the context of this chapter's theme and message. The history, if you can call it that word, of sin begins in the Garden of Eden story in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent beguiled Eve. Now notice that phrase, that was Paul's phrase, that's how he described the Garden of Eden tragedy. Satan beguiled Eve. There are two aspects to human sin. There is that aspect which has to do, one might say, with the senses, and which expresses itself in waywardness and weakness and in the frailty of human existence. All we like sheep have gone astray, said Isaiah, expressing it perfectly. But the other aspect in sin is, and I quote this, spirit. And it's expressed in the revolt of the spirit of man against the living God. Now these two aspects, the sensual and the spiritual, are quite distinct. And they're present in greater or lesser degree in every sin we commit. Some sins are more predominantly sensual sins, having their root in the frailty and weakness of human existence. And they're much more sensual than revolting and rebellious in that sense of the word. But other sins have a much greater element of rebellion and revolt and of spirit than of the flesh. Sins of appetite, gluttony, licentiousness and such like illustrate the sins of the senses. While sins of the spirit, pride, arrogance, ambition, illustrate the other. But both these elements appear, though in different ways, in the Garden of Eden story. The immediate appeal to Eve was to the senses. When she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, now that was Satan's beguilement. Concealing the real point and force of his attack, which was, in his words, ye shall be as God. It was the revolt against God that was his real aim. The subterfuge, the disguise, was good for food, pleasant to the eyes. Now the full force of this revolt is seen only in the later story of the Tower of Babel, with its arrogant pretensions clamoring up to the throne of God. Ye shall be as God. And that was what they were on about. And it's there that you see the truly demonic element appearing. Devilish ambition rearing up its unholy and blasphemous head against the living God. The sensual recedes, and the spiritual takes the ascendant, takes over, so to speak, and becomes more and more and more devilish. And that is the ultimate of sin. When Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 that evil men shall wax worse and worse, he was simply recognizing the inevitable momentum that is in sin, inherent in sin. Sin is never static. Never static. It may begin in the sensual. Take an illustration. How do kids start on drugs? Well, they started as a lark at one of these rave parties. Go on, it's harmless. It'll give you a kick. And that's all it is to begin with. But then you see, having begun, the inherent momentum of it bears that youngster on. And he'll want more and more. And still the momentum increases. And where's he going to get this? It's going to cost cash, you see. And where's he going to get the cash? So he may begin to steal, first from home, first from his mother's purse, first from cash lying about in the house, the rent money or whatever. And then he'll break into chemist shops. And then he'll mug defenseless old ladies and steal their purses and handbags and leave them lying in the gutter because he must have money. He must have it to get his fix. You see the momentum? You see how it started as a lark. And the weaker element is almost completely in abeyance at the end. And he'll steal. And he'll use violence. And he may even kill to get his money. That's the demonization of sin. And the demonization of life that becomes a grim and terrifying fact. Now, that's the rationale that lies behind this chapter in Revelation. And it's the demonic pretensions of modern society that are reflected in these horrific images. And it's been left to our age to witness the terrifying fulfillment of what to former times must have seemed idle and fantastic tales. And perhaps the most terrifying thing of all is that the eruption of demons from the pit, this emergence of a gruesome army with its terrible and terrifying breastplates and blasting forth the fire, is the fruit of a God-rejecting civilization. It's the civilization that has refused to repent that has produced such a monstrosity. You remember the vision in the book of Daniel chapter 7 with these horrendous beasts coming out of the sea? The picture there is representing the beasts being thrust up by humanity. A humanity that has departed from God. We don't understand human nature. We don't understand the human situation unless we recognize that this is what happens. It is our God-forgetting civilization that has produced the horrors and the terrors and the tragedies of our world today. Our so-called Western Christian civilization in its rejection of God and the gospel. That's what gave birth to the monsters that have walked the earth in the 20th century. Nazism, then communism, terrorism, ethnic hatreds. Think of what was once Yugoslavia. And see the horrendous things that are happening there. The mercilessness, the ruthlessness of these evil men and so many others. And the question that arises is, when are we going to learn the truth about our real situation? Now, there's another aspect of this that we need to note. Sin, when it is finished and comes to fruition, falls completely out of man's control. That illustration about the kid starting on soft drugs is an illustration in point. Here's another. Words spoken by the late Winston Churchill at the end of the Second World War in the 50s. He said, and this was in relation to the proliferation of nuclear armaments, "It is probable," he said, "nay, certain, that among the means which will next time be at man's disposal will be agencies and processes of destruction, wholesale, unlimited, and perhaps once unleashed, uncontrollable. Mankind has never been in this position before. Without having improved appreciably in virtue or enjoying wiser guidance, it has got into its hands for the first time tools by which it can unfailingly accomplish its own destruction. That is the point in human destinies to which all the glories and toils of men have at last led them. They would do well to ponder upon their new responsibilities." And he ends by saying, "Death stands at attention, obedient, expectant, ready to serve, ready to shear away the people en masse, ready, if called upon, to pulverize without hope of repair what is left of civilization." You see? Sin is something that straightway gets out of control. Jesus spoke the simple truth when he said, "He that committeth sin is the servant or slave of sin." Sin is no longer in a man's power to undo. He starts something over which he can no longer exercise any authority. And who can deny that this is what we're now beginning to read on the frightened and apprehensive faces of scientists and technocrats and politicians as the dawning realization grips them that now, at the last, they may have gone too far? Paul speaks in Romans chapter 6 of sin reigning over a man's life. And the word he uses in the Greek means to reign as king. And that's what we have here. They had a king over them who was the angel of the bottomless pit. I have another equally impressive quotation here from one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, Dr. Emil Brunner, from his Gifford lectures given in St. Andrews in the immediate post-war years. Speaking of the extraordinary development of modern technology, which tempt modern man with a feeling of godlike power, and the arrogance of the totalitarian ideal in the modern godless state, he goes on to say, "It is then that man, identifying himself with that state, can believe himself to be God, the creator of his own existence, having in his hands unlimited powers and illimitable authority over other men. This totalitarian man is, in all probability, the monster of the apocalypse who tramples down and devours humanity. And the totalitarian state is the most urgent problem of our civilization at this present hour. But it is precisely in this generation that it should become obvious where the de-Christianization of culture and civilization, the main feature of the past few centuries, leads. Humanity, therefore, is facing in our time, as at no time before, this alternative: either to continue along this road of the modern age, the road of emancipation from the Christian truth, which leads to the total effacement of anything truly human, and perhaps even to its complete physical annihilation, or to go back to the source of justice, truth, and love, which is the God of justice, truth, and love, in whom only lies the power of salvation." Now, Brunner whom I heard in 1948 lecturing at Trinity College in Glasgow, spoke these words, as I say, at St. Andrews University in the series of Gifford lectures that he gave. And a great deal of fateful import has taken place since then. And we can only hope for humanity that even yet it's not too late. Well, it seems to me that all that speaks a great deal about our present-day society. Let's consider quietly and thoughtfully the things that have happened and are happening today in today's world, in our own land for that matter, to go no further. In a week or two's time, we shall have the Edinburgh Festival in our midst, and the famous, or you might say infamous, Fringe Festival. Now, I do not object to a cultural interest in life. And indeed, I consider there's a great deal that is ennobling and inspiring in the arts, in music, drama, and so on, literature. But you know, when one thinks of how so many little groups come to our city and soil its atmosphere with the tawdry, the vulgar, and often downright filth that demeans and debases and leaves a bad taste in the mouth, it is time for us to realize that there's something very sick about a great deal of what passes for art and culture at the present time. Some years ago, the Scotsman published an article entitled "The Nihilism of Pornography," in which the author speaks of the disintegrating effect that what one professor of English called the monstrous tide of evil that has swept into the stage and the screen alike, and the physical and psychological illness among members of the castes of obscene stage shows in London and the provinces. Speaking as a writer himself, he maintains that in order to write, he must do so with a certain kind of confidence in the web of imagination between himself and the imaginary readers who read his book. And he comments that this web of imagination is being corrupted at such a rate that it is becoming almost impossible to sustain a belief that the fabric of our civilization itself can survive. Our confidence is bound up with certain assumptions about man and his value that have moral connotations. It is this underlying image of man that is being undermined by destructiveness in our culture. Well, in the light of that statement, it's not difficult, is it, to see how apt a description we have in this vision of our contemporary situation. In the clouds of black smoke, dirty black smoke, belching out of the pit to infect society and poison it without remedy. It is a sad, sad reflection upon our land that it should have earned the reputation on the continent of being the dirtiest country in Europe, morally, I mean. And what about the drug scene? The almost psychedelic and hallucinatory nature of John's descriptions of these horrific visions are very apposite in relation to the terrible things that drugs are doing to hosts of people today. Speak about smoke from the pit and locusts coming out of it upon the earth. This is the mark of our society's disorder and corruption. And yet, 25 years on since the London Times printed a full-page advertisement with signatures of countless prominent people in public life advocating the legalization of cannabis, another full-page advert appeared the other day in the Times, again advocating the legalization of cannabis. 25 years on, and how many lives have been destroyed by the drug menace? do we never learn? And now, only this past week, the latest news on the HIV and AIDS front. The disturbing and frightening revelation reported in Time magazine raised the possibility that a new AIDS virus is emerging in patients who have tested negative for HIV. At an international conference on AIDS last week in Amsterdam, hardly any of the news was good, with warnings about the threat of AIDS-associated infections such as multidrug-resistant tuberculosis and alarming projections that AIDS will become more of a heterosexual disease, with the infection rate among women rising and expected to pass the rate in men by the year 2000. An eruption from the pit indeed of black smoke and evil things emerging to blast and to curse our sinful humanity. And by the same token, you know, we need to see behind all this that is visible to us, to the leaders behind the scenes. You see, it's the drug suppliers, not the drug takers, that are the problem. The drug takers are the dupes. It's those who supply them, who have made their millions in the business of destroying human lives. Have you ever seen a drug addict in the further stages of his addiction? Have you ever seen a man dying of AIDS in a hospital bed? If you have, you'll know something of the horror and terror and the tragedy and the sheer awfulness of what's happening. The drug addict is the victim, and it's the man who's made his millions, who runs two or three Rolls Royces and a big yacht, and has millions of pounds salted away in unnumbered accounts in Switzerland. These men are the murderers. And behind them, there is a king, Satan, the enemy of mankind, with a strategy for the destruction of human lives. This is a terrifying and terrible situation. Well, that's what we have here. And humanity being destroyed, broken. And it's in face of this that John says, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not. In face of that, in face of the demonization of society, in face of all the build-up of what we see around us, in face of the destructive and self-destructive forces at work in our society today, neither repented they. Some years ago, when the new morality hit the headlines, A book was published by two authors, Arnold Lunn and Garth Lean, and I've quoted it in the past on several occasions. There's a quotation in the flyleaf of that book at the beginning, which says this: "The truth is that civilization collapses when the essential reverence for absolute values which religion gives disappears. Rome had discovered that in the days of her decadence. Men live on the accumulated faith of the past as well as on its accumulated self-discipline. Overthrow these and nothing seems missing at first. A few sexual taboos, a little of the prejudices of a Cato, a few rhapsodical impulses, comprehensible, we're told, only in the literature of folklore. These have gone by the board. But something else has gone as well. The mortar which held society together, the integrity of the individual soul. Then the rats come out of their holes and begin burrowing under the foundations, and there is nothing to withstand them. The essential reverence for absolute values which religion gives." That's what's happened. That's our sickness, and that is our sentence. And we have been duped into believing that if only we had a Scottish Parliament, everything in the garden would be lovely. If only we could get rid of these cursed Conservatives, everything in the garden would be lovely. If only we could have the Social Democrats at the top of the list at Westminster, everything would be different. How naive can we get? No government on earth can deal with the sickness of our society today. It is a spiritual issue. The rats have come out of their holes and they've begun burrowing. And here is the situation: neither repented they of their murders, or their sorceries, their fornication, or their thefts. They repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver, and brass and stone and of wood, which neither see nor hear nor walk. And then they say, why doesn't God do something? If God was a God of love, he would surely do something. This is what they say. God has done all that he can in Jesus Christ. He has wrought an everlasting salvation. We were reading a week or two ago of the great multitude which no man can number, sealed with the seal of God and kept for time and for eternity. That's the answer. And this is what the Word of God says to us as we close tonight. Because it's always very practical. It says, who is on the Lord's side? Choose ye this day whom you will serve. That's the issue. And it's a very personal one for every one of us. And perhaps the very starkness of the picture that this chapter opens up for us may serve to clear our minds and our thinking so as to enable us to ask ourselves, as we perhaps have never asked before, where am I
in all this? Which side am I on? Well, that's something that only you can say, isn't it? Which side are you on? The Lord's side? In view of what is said here, don't you think that that's the only safe side to be on? Choose ye this day, says the Word of God. And this is the point of our study of Scripture. It confronts us with stark choices. On the one hand, here's John, exiled on Patmos for the gospel's sake, and yet preserved and given a glorious fear not by the Lord himself. Fear not. All will be well, John. On the other hand, there are those who, in spite of everything, still refuse to repent. And not even God can do anything with people who refuse him. Makes you think, doesn't it? Let's pray. O Lord our God, the sheer starkness of thy word challenges our hearts and disturbs us tonight. Give us grace to hear thy voice speaking to us in all that we've been thinking of together, and by thy grace enable us to see where we stand and where we need to stand for safety and salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.